to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test."
The devil had finished every temptation. He left until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I think of all events in scripture, at least at this moment, things like this tend to change from time to time, but at least at this moment, of all the things I read in scripture and the moments that I read about in the Bible, I would have loved to have sat there and to watch this unfold. Where Jesus comes into this synagogue and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, by happenstance it seems. Maybe Jeff and I should try that sometime. Just let one of the elders tell us a book to preach from and we get up and start talking out of it. I don't know. And Jesus unfolds this scroll and he finds this place in Isaiah 61 and he quotes from it. And I think in a very literal way, he makes this statement that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I would like to have seen the faces of the people in that synagogue as Jesus made that statement. From a text they would have been familiar with. We're going to talk about some of the prophecies of Isaiah here in just a minute. But there were some expectations that were loaded in that statement from Isaiah 61. There were some things that they thought were going to happen based on what that text had to say. And now Jesus, this man from Galilee, he gets up in the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." This prophecy from Isaiah 61. When you hear this, and when Isaiah prophesied this so long ago, and he talked about the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would be, and he would go and he would proclaim the release of all the captives, "I am that man." I think it would have been a rather shocking statement to the people there. This evening, I want to go about some things a little bit differently than maybe how I would tend to do a lesson. I want to do somewhat of an overview of Isaiah 40 through 55. And we'll get some precise details through some of those chapters. And I'm not going to span that entire section. And we're not going to read all the way through 40 through 55, so don't get worried about that. But what I really want to do is try to make sense of that text as best we can. I don't have any thoughts of grandeur that I can expose everything from this or that I know everything about Isaiah 40 through 55. But I think there are some things there that need to be considered, in particular with what Jesus finally gets here to in Isaiah 61 when he quotes this passage and what this has reference to and the significance of this statement. So if you will, look at Isaiah chapter 40 with me. The prophets are always somewhat difficult, I believe, because we tend so often to only look at the prophets for the futuristic aspect. And there will be some of that in what we're going to do tonight, a good portion of it at the end especially. But because we tend to go to the prophets only to look for the futuristic prophecies about the Messiah, it's very easy to miss what is in the context, what's happening in the moment, and what Isaiah is trying to do with the people who are hearing him speak these prophecies, and then later they're being written down and people are reading them. What exactly is going on here? And so we need to understand the setting to some degree to grasp what Isaiah is attempting to do here by the will of God. And the point here is in Isaiah 1 through 39 is the judgment of God. God is judging Israel. He's judging the nations. There is all this judgment because of the sin of the world. But when you get to chapter 40, it changes tone drastically. there's going to be talk of judgment in the rest of the book, and there's going to be talk about sin, and we'll reference that here as well as we talk further about this section. But it is notable that it starts in Isaiah 40 by saying, comfort, oh, comfort my people. He's telling the prophet that now your job, your task, is to comfort Israel. You're to comfort them. You've told them they're going to go into exile. You've told them they're going to be judged for their sins, but now they need to have hope. And so Isaiah 40 through 66, really, but we'll focus more through 55, is dealing with this hope that Isaiah is trying to give the people. Now, it is not a hope that just pushes away all the sin and ignores all the sin. That is not it at all, and that's not what Isaiah tries to do. In fact, it is quite the opposite. It is hope despite the sin that they've had. It is the reality that God is going to come with redemption. He's going to bring mercy and grace, that he loves his people. He is going to deliver them. And so chapter 40 really does set the tone for what's going to happen throughout the rest of this section. I'm going to ask you this morning or this evening to be really attentive to what we're talking about here in the text. Kind of like Jeff this morning asked you to get your Bibles ready. We're going to be doing a lot of looking at texts, and we need to pay careful attention to some of the wording and some of the things that are going to be said in those texts. And so I'm going to ask you right now, this is not going to be easy stuff tonight. We're digging in here. We're going to look a little bit deeper maybe than sometimes we do in sermons. So I'm requesting right now that you get your Bibles ready and you get ready to search and to look what we're going to talk about here. In the very beginning of chapter 40, he tells them to comfort the people, but then he says, speak kindly to Jerusalem in verse 2 and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed or has been atoned for, or the penalty has been accepted as paid off. And remember, this is setting the tone for what is to come. And so he's telling you, Isaiah, you tell Jerusalem, you tell the people of God that there's going to be this time when they're going to return from exile. That's the idea. Their sins are going to be atoned for. They've received a double portion for all their sins, he goes on to say in verse 2 at the end. And then there's going to be this time of restoration, where God is going to make the rough ways smooth, and he's going to turn the desert and the wilderness back into good ground and good land, and they're going to prosper once again. And there's going to be this voice that's calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And you're familiar with these phrases, both from the New Testament and from your reading of the Old Testament. He promises that he is going to come. Gird yourself up on a high mountain, it says in verse 9. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. In verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. But although he's going to come with might, he's going to come with ruling, he's also going to come with comfort, like a shepherd. Verse 11, he will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. It's going to be the nature of God's return to his people. He's going to come with might. He's going to come with vengeance. He's going to bring judgment, but he's also going to come with comfort. He's going to shepherd his people. He's going to gather them in. And so we have these various points being made in Isaiah chapter 40 in the beginning, that Israel's sins are going to be atoned for. The penalty is going to be paid. There's going to be this time of restoration. Yahweh is going to come with might and power. He's going to deliver his people. And then he ends with this: no one is like God. He wants to make clear that everyone knows, his own people and the nations all around him, that there is no one comparable to him. And so this is going to make up a significant theme in chapter 40 through 48. That he wants them to understand that no one can be compared to God. Verse 18 of chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And then he talks about idols that are crafted by men. They have to be built and formed by the hands of a man. They can't do anything for themselves. They have to be prepared so they will not tip over and fall. But that's not the nature of Yahweh. Yahweh holds people up. He's the opposite of that. He gives people strength when they are weak. Those who wait for the Lord, verse 31, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so in this opening section, Isaiah 40, Isaiah, as inspired by God, wants to set the tone for what's going to come and the rest of what we're going to find in the prophecy. That he is interested in comforting his people, that he's going to bring restoration, that he's going to come with might, and that there is no one like him. But God also wants to assure his people that he has the power to save. And so we have this opening section in chapter 40 that gives us all of these introductions to these ideas and to these themes. But now they're going to be recapitulated. They're going to be spoken again. He's going to repeat them over and over, particularly this one idea, to whom will you liken God? And this is the concept that I want us to make sure we understand going through the evening tonight, as we're talking about this idea from Isaiah 40 through 55, that God wants to plant in the minds of his people that there is nothing in the world comparable to him, that there is no God, no idol, no supposed being that even comes close to being like him. And so follow this with me. We'll go rather quickly. So if you want to read it in your text, be ready to flip, or you can just note it down and look at it later. This is God's assurance to his people that there is no one like him. Chapter 42, and verse 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to given image, to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. I am the Lord, he says. That is my name. There is no one who is going to be like me. Chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses. He's speaking to Israel here. He says, you're going to be witnesses. I'm going to prove to you that there is no one like me, and you're going to be witnesses of that, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am God, this is the end of verse 12, even from eternity I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? See how he's emphasizing this point repeatedly. 44, verse 6, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Verse 7, who is like me? Now he's going to mock the idols. Is there any God beside me? Verse 8, and he goes through a whole section, 9 through 20, where he's making fun and mocking all the idol gods around them. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. He says, I'm going to redeem you. I can redeem you. I have the power to redeem you. And there's no God like me in all the world. 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 18. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And there is no other God beside me, verse 21, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me, for I am God and there is no other. I think Yahweh wants to make a point to his people. As he continually returns to this idea that the idols are worthless, and they can do nothing. They have no power to save. 46 and verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me? That would be alike. Those who lavish gold from purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in places and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. And we don't have time to show all the comparisons here. But what I want you to see is what God is doing through Isaiah is he's drawing these great contrasts between himself and what he is able to do and the fact that he is the only God and the complete worthlessness of the idols. Why the idols are sat in their place and they cannot move. Notice what he says about himself in chapter 43 and verse 13, 42 and 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. So Israel, he's telling them, while all of the people around you and you yourself, because you have been sinful and have fallen after idols, while you're crying out to your gods whom you have crafted with your own hands and sat in these places and carried on your shoulders, and they do nothing and they cannot answer you, I go forth like a man of war. And there's no one who can stop me. And furthermore, in chapter 48, as he is summing up some of what he's talked about in these chapters, 40 through 48, He's telling them why he's making such a grand point about this. Why is it that God, through Isaiah, is making such a big deal about the reality that there's no God beside him and that he has the power to act and no other being or idol or God could do any of this? In 48 in verse 5, it says, "Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them.'" The whole point, the entire point of all of this, according to Isaiah, the spokesman for God, he says, "I've told you all these former things. I told you what was going to happen so that it would come about and you would see it and you couldn't say, 'Well, my idol made this happen.' And that's why I told it to you beforehand." And in the process of all of this, beginning back in chapter 41, he is challenging the idols to do anything. "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place." Okay, idols, if you have power, you tell us what's going to happen. "As for the former events, declare what they were, that they may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." What Isaiah is doing here is heavy mocking of the idols. He says, "Hey, do good or do evil. It doesn't matter. Just do something. Say something. Make some kind of prediction, but the reality is you can do nothing, and no one can do anything except for God. No one can predict the future. No one can say what's going to happen, and only God can do that, and he can bring about events that have not taken place yet. He can declare new things that are going to happen." And so he says, "Israel, I'm going to do that, and you're going to see my power that I have the ability to save." And that brings us to chapter 42. At the end of 41, he has been in Zion, and he went to Jerusalem, and he looked for someone, for anyone, to bear the message that this exodus was going to take place from Babylon, the exile from Babylon was going to end. But it says he looked, and he found no one. They were following after worthless, molten images that are just wind and emptiness. But in contrast to that, in chapter 42 and verse 1, "Look," or "behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Yahweh promises to bring salvation through his servant. I think one of the most confusing things about this text in 40 through 48 is, who is the servant? I'm assuming that you've read Isaiah 53 about this suffering servant. You're probably familiar with that, the one who was going to die for the sins of the people. Isaiah 42 is the first section, servant section, and where he's promising to have this servant upon whom the Spirit would be placed, this one who's going to bring forth justice. But just before this, in chapter 41, he talks about Israel, his servant, in verse 8, "Jacob, who I have chosen, a descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth." And he says in verse 10 to this servant, Israel, "Do not fear, for I am with you." So who is this? Is this a person, or is it Israel? Who is he talking to that is this servant in Isaiah from 40 really through the end of the book? I would suggest to you, though, what's happening here, and I think what makes a lot of sense in these texts, is that he's actually contrasting two servants. You have his servant Israel, who is sinful. There is a sinful servant. He has called them, he has chosen them, and yet they failed to accomplish his will. And so notice the beginning part of chapter 41. The coastlands, they're reacting to God. And when you get to chapter 41 and verse 5, it says the coastlands, those would be Gentiles, have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. This is their reaction to the Almighty God, the one that we've already talked about, to whom nobody can be compared. This is what the Gentiles do. They look and they tremble in fear. But because this is a message of comfort, he says, don't be afraid, Jacob. I am with you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you help. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand, he says in verse 10. He's going to care for them. He's going to deliver them. Notice what it says in chapter 42 in verse 18 about this servant. I think this makes it the most clear. Here he's telling them not to be afraid in chapter 41, this servant that he's chosen. Why would he be telling them that? Because he is a fearful being. And they have been sinful, and they've not done his will, but now he's going to redeem them. So he says, don't be afraid, I am with you. But this is their nature. And he continues to vacillate back and forth between these ideas. He calls them his servant. He talks about Jacob and Israel, but then he reminds them of their sin. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, and so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. He's not going to ignore their sin. He's not going to push it off. He's reminded them of their sins. He's saying, in the past, you have sinned. You have not done what you are supposed to do. You've not kept the sacrifices. You've not offered me the best of your flock. These are all the sins of the past, but yet, I'm going to redeem you, he says. Verse 25 of 42, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger. This is because of a sin, the servant, and the fierceness of battle. And it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, and he paid no attention. But now, chapter 43, but now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. This is the sinful servant. This is the servant who was chosen by God, who was called out, and was supposed to accomplish his will, but did not do it. And so because of their sin, he poured out his anger on them. They are the chosen. They are the ones who were picked to accomplish his will, and yet judgment comes. In Ezekiel, the picture goes this way. The people who are God's people, they are in the temple. He brings judgment on them. And in fact, the New Testament writer Peter quotes from this or gives this idea. Judgment began at the house of God. That's where Ezekiel pictures us there. That the executioners, God tells them, you begin at the temple and you judge the elect because they were evil and sinful. And that's exactly what happens. The judgment began at the house of God. And in fact, in the prophets, so often it begins with judgment on Israel and Judah, and then the judgment goes to the nations. They are the elect. They are supposed to know the will of God. They're supposed to accomplish the will of God, and yet they're sinful and disobedient, and now they have to be the object of God's mercy because they have been stubborn and rebellious. And so he says, who is blind but my servant? Later on, he's going to say, people reached out for me who were not my own. And my own people rebelled. But now I'm going to bring redemption. And that redemption is going to come through the faithful servant, through the just servant. Did you notice when we read 42, the focus on justice in that text? Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, he will bring forth justice. He will faithfully bring forth justice in verse 3. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. He is quite the contrast to the nation of Israel. He, in fact, would accomplish what Israel failed to accomplish for the will of God. And rather than being the object of God's mercy, he is the one in whom his soul delights. He is the one who's going to come and he's going to bring to fruition all the promises of the Old Testament. That through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel did not accomplish that as a nation. But this is going to be accomplished. Notice particularly the wording here. I have put my spirit upon him. This is still verse 1 of chapter 42. He will bring forth justice to who? Not to the Israelites, to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He He will not be disheartened, verse 4, or crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands. Earlier, the coastlands were Gentile territories that trembled at the presence of God. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah, for his law. Any Jew would have been shocked by these statements. That this servant is going to bring justice to the nations. He's going to bring the Torah to the coastlands. How is all this going to take place? But it's because this servant, unlike the other, is a light to the nations. He is the one who is going to bring about the scene in Isaiah 59 and 60 where the nations are going to flow into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to take the wealth of kings. And they're going to bring glory back to the name of the Lord. And so this just servant in Isaiah 42 is not the same servant as the one we read about at the end of 42. Or in 41, that was blind, that was deaf, that was sinful, that was stubborn, that was rebellious. No, this servant is not that at all. He is the opposite. He is the one in whom his soul delights. And so, in fact, he will represent Israel in fulfilling the will of God. So what does all this have to do with Jesus? I think many of you have probably made some of those connections already. But one thing I want us to see from the text of Isaiah 42 is some of the connections to other parts of Isaiah that then lead us to Jesus' statement in Luke 4. He says, he is his chosen one in whom his soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. That should be language that's somewhat familiar to someone who has read Isaiah. This is not the only place that a statement like this has been made. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Isaiah 11 in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. He's going to be one who is going to have righteousness when he judges the poor. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. He's going to return everything to this garden paradise. That's what it goes on to talk about in chapter 11. And so in 42 it says, this servant is going to have the Spirit of God upon him. But look at Isaiah 61 and the statement we read in Luke chapter 4. As Isaiah, I think, is speaking futuristically, he's speaking of what's going to happen in the future. He's speaking in the first person of this servant that is talked about in Isaiah 42. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring forth good news to the afflicted. He's going to bring comfort to Zion. He's going to give them a garland, verse 3, instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting. And while those who hear the words of Isaiah are likely hearing this in the context of Babylonian exile and return from exile, there simply is no way that this can fit the fullness of it. And in fact, post-exilic Jews, those who were writing and living after the return from exile in Babylon, they already understand this. They look at the return from exile and they realize that's not all that Isaiah is talking about. There's something much more glorious that's going to take place. And in fact, in one of the caves in Qumran, there is a commentary on this text right here, Isaiah 61. And it associates it with a figure, Melchizedek, this futuristic figure, very similar and helpful in some ways to the book of Hebrews, when the Hebrew writer is going to talk about Melchizedek and how Jesus fits this mold. And they're talking about Isaiah 61 as this messianic type of text. They knew there's something more glorious to come and that it cannot be fulfilled, even though it is in some certain ways with various figures in a general way. The fullness of these texts in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 cannot really be fulfilled except by the Messiah, who they were still looking for. And then there are other New Testament passages. For instance, Matthew 3 and verse 17, when Jesus is baptized. And there is a voice that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom my soul delights. The same phrase is uttered in Matthew 17 in verse 5 in his transfiguration on the mountain. But then ultimately, we have to return to Luke 4, where Jesus has just come from wandering in the wilderness. I hope you can see the connections here. I want you to follow me narratively with the story here. That he wanders in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. And he comes out of that temptation not having fallen, unlike Israel, who failed in their temptations in the wilderness. And so the end of that account, as I read it, he is refuting the devil and he's sending the devil away. He has overcome the temptation in the wilderness. And then he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he opens the book and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And when he closes the book, he looks at the people whose eyes are fixed on him and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is taking this concept that we've been looking at for the last few minutes, the understanding of Isaiah, and this section about comfort and about who this servant is, and he says, everything that you've expected, everything you've heard and believed about Isaiah's prophecies about this servant who is going to proclaim liberty to the captives, I am fulfilling it right now in your hearing. I am the Messiah. I think the text is pretty amazing. That Isaiah in the 8th century, in the 700s BC, could predict something so accurately that we can look at the life of Jesus, not just Isaiah 53, which is done frequently in the New Testament, but also this more obscure text in Isaiah 42, and see how Jesus fulfills, in a very full way, fulfills the redemption not only of Israel, but also of all the nations, and accomplishes what is the promise of God in Genesis 12 to Abraham, that through your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. He stands for Israel. He fulfills what Israel did not fulfill. And being the servant, the agent of God. So what can we take away from all of this? My goal tonight was not just to give an application to us, but it was to open the scriptures and to dig into the scriptures and to bring some things alive from some of these texts that maybe are hard to understand. And so hopefully I've accomplished that to some degree. But I do think we need to take some things away from this. There's four things I want us to understand about this text, very simple, very basic lessons that we need to understand from Isaiah 40 through 48 or 40 through 55. That Yahweh is the God of power. He makes no mistake. And he doesn't hesitate and he doesn't stutter. He says it very clearly that there's no God beside me. There's nothing that you can lean on or depend on that's going to do anything for you other than me. And so although we don't have images that we craft and build and bow down to and all the things that he mocks there in the text, there are things in our life that sometimes we can tend to worship or we can give our attention to or that we can give more homage to than the God of all creation in the universe. But he says, I am the God of all power. And those who show their loyalty to another are an abomination. And so we better take that warning seriously. That he says, there is no God besides me. I am the first and the last, and there will be no other. And so if we're appealing to something else in our life, looking for hope, if we're looking somewhere else for salvation or for deliverance or for peace, we are going to fail miserably in doing so. Because he is the only God. He is the only deliverer. Salvation is only of Yahweh. He is the only one we can turn to. And fortunately, Yahweh is the God of justice. He's going to make things right. Most of you know that on Wednesday, we didn't quite make it to services. We ended up hitting somebody because they stopped for some ducks in the road after cutting us off just moments before. And to us, that just doesn't seem very fair. And there are a lot of things in life that aren't fair. We tell our kids that all the time. But I know this, that God is fair. God is just. That there's not going to be anybody that's getting away with anything. Which ought to bring me back to point number one, that there's no God besides God, Yahweh. And he is one that we tremble at, his presence. And we better beware of this reality, that he is just, and that judgment begins at the house of God. That we better be careful the way that we're living, that he is a God of justice, but fortunately he is also a God of mercy. While he emphasizes greatly the justice that's going to come, the vengeance on the wicked and the unrighteous, he also emphasizes equally to that in the same breath the reality that he's going to have compassion on his people. He's going to bring redemption. Not only that, he has sent the just servant to bear their iniquities and to die for the sins of his people. And so he is a just God, but he's also a merciful God, and he is the God of salvation. In these texts, in Isaiah, it's hard to bring out everything, but repeatedly he talks about justice and righteousness and salvation and redemption and restoration and glory. He says he's going to return the glory of Israel. And he's going to do that through this just servant who would die on their behalf. I don't know if they understood anywhere close to the fullness of those statements. I don't think they did. I don't think Isaiah did, in fact. Because I think Peter tells us that these prophets and others, they didn't understand the fullness sometimes of the things they were saying. But what I do know is I can look back at them like we've done tonight, and I realize that Jesus fulfills this. And he is the means by which we have salvation from a just God and brings mercy to those who are enslaved by sin. It might be tonight that you are under the power of sin, that you feel enslaved, that you need that release from this captivity. And what Isaiah tells us is that it's there, that God provides that, that he has his just servant who's going to bring redemption. He's going to bring salvation. And he can release you. In fact, he will let go of all of these iniquities. He says, I'll restore you and I'll remove the iniquities from you. I will fully atone. And so that is there for us. And so if you need that tonight, you can make it happen. You can listen to Scripture. You can do what the Bible tells us. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can put on Jesus Christ and have his blood, the blood of atonement, in your life. And it might be that maybe you feel you're somewhat like Israel tonight. In the history that Isaiah gives us about the Israelite people, that they were called, they were chosen, and yet they just continued to fail. Maybe you can feel that in a very real way. That you look inside and you realize you failed at what God wants you to do. And you know what? That should hurt when we do that. And Isaiah doesn't tell us that it shouldn't hurt, or that we shouldn't think about it, or that we should ignore it, or that God doesn't care. He doesn't say any of those things. But what he does say is there's redemption, and there is mercy. And he says to come, drink from the waters of life, Isaiah 55. He will give it freely. Will you do that tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?